As we're making our way through the Gospel of Mark, this morning's message title is called Breaking Free from What's in It for Me. That's a good title, I think, huh? Feels like, yeah, I can already understand what we're talking about. Let me give you a little bit of background before I have you stand, and we're going to read the scripture. And that, if you'll recall last week we talked about the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Jesus, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments? And the rich young ruler said, yeah, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus is like, oh, well, good job. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And this rich young ruler was sad because he had many possessions and he went away and he couldn't do it. And the disciples came to him and they said, Jesus, this is impossible. If you have to, how can anybody get into the kingdom of heaven if you have to give up everything and follow after me? And he says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter said, look, we've given up all this. And he said, here's a list of everything I've given up. And Jesus said, guess what? Don't worry. Everyone who's given up will receive an abundance more. Not only in this life, but in the life that is to come. So that is the background of the previous passage. That's what we talked about last week. Now, that is important that you recognize that as we enter into today's passage. So would you stand with me one more time this morning? Actually, you'll stand another time at the end of the service when I dismiss you. But you stand right now for the reading of Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. That was the background, right? You heard all of it. Now here's what happens. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Just pause for a moment there. Jesus just prophetically described his forthcoming crucifixion and execution. That's the end of the quote. The next sentence. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Okay, we continue. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We thank you that you have given it. We thank you for your grace and for the work that you have given to save us. Let your word find good soil in our hearts this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So I felt it was important to give a lot of background on this because it makes the whole entire conversation somewhat astounding, doesn't it? Here's this, they've just had this encounter with the rich young ruler. They've seen everything and they've heard Jesus' words about the impossibility of salvation. Indeed, it is impossible for any of us by our own works to gain salvation. But even after that, and as he is giving a vivid description of what it's going to take, what his life is going to accomplish, and the suffering he is going to endure. James and John in particular are still captured. They're still held captive by what's in it for me. What's in it for me? As Peter had previously asked, he said, look, we gave up all of this. What's in it for us? The rich young ruler came and said, Jesus, what do I get? If I give up these things, what do I get in return? We, as humans, are perpetually held captive to this thought, this idea, this driving force. What's in it for me? In fact, the sort of economic philosophers and just different perspectives, they say, Homo economicus, the economic man. It's the idea that human beings are mostly rational creatures whose narrow focus and self-interest drives their decision-making. What's in it for me is the primary driving factor of humankind, generally speaking. At least that's the theory. And we can kind of attest to that in our own lives. We experience a self-motivated drive, a self-interest motivated drive for the most part in our lives. And Jesus is trying to show his disciples that that desire, that selfish desire, that self-motivated desire is not only is it not helpful, but it is also enslaving them. They are captured by it, and he has come to set them free from that desire. And we know that he's come to set them free because he uses a very interesting word here. He says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom. Ransom. Let's talk about the word ransom for a few minutes here this morning, because it's a word that all of us know, right? Nobody here has never heard the word ransom before. But it's also a word you never use. Right? Hopefully. Because think of the context in which you would use this word. The only time you think of the word ransom is if, what? Someone's been kidnapped. So let's kind of think about this word here for a minute. Now, this Greek word ransom, it comes from the noun is lutron. But there's also kind of a noun and a verb. It can be either. Like there's a ransom that is given. There's a action that is taking place. But this is the price specifically. And what it comes from is this word which means untie, set free, liberate, release. It's the idea of this is what is given to bring about liberty, to set free. Again, the title of this message, Breaking Free from What's in It for Me. So I want to talk about ransoming for a moment your children. This will be a fun conversation. How many of you have children? Okay. Again, bear with me, because it's not pleasant to think about this. But your child has been kidnapped. Okay? That we're using the word ransom. I have to do this. Your child has been kidnapped and is being held ransom. And the ransomer says, you can have your child back for $500,000. How many of you are willing to pay $500,000 to get your child back? I was hoping it would be unanimous. But that's all right. It was 96% of you, okay? The 4% that are like, yeah, that's a little steep. 500,000. Now, I'm going to allow you guys permission right now to use your Google machine. I want you to ask your Google, go ahead, pull it up. How much does it cost to raise a child in California? So, anybody using it? Anybody got an answer? Nobody's quick with it. $29,468 per year. Now, can you multiply that by 17, please? Oh, 25? Oh, I see. I'm sorry. 17? 500,000. Well, holy smokes. Every single one of you is being asked to pay a ransom of $500,000 per child. Because it's the price that you pay for that person. You're all being asked to do it. And some of you, some days you wake up and you're thinking, eh. But for the most part, again, if that child was kidnapped and they said $500,000, you've got no problem paying it, right? So the price that is paid to get that person, to save that person, to bring that person into their destiny, into the loving future that you want for them. That's what ransom is about. Ransom is about sacrificial service. Ransom is about redemptive love. And when we think about it in terms of, you know, the economics of it, it's kind of weird. It takes the love portion out of it. If it's just like, oh man, you know, my kid's got to get braces. Oh no. It's a ransom. But a ransom is more than just your money, right? It's your time. Children require time. If you do not take the time as your child is 4 years old to read to that child, if you don't make that investment into that child is going to suffer further along down the line. There's always a love requires a giving of oneself, a pouring out of oneself in order that the object of the love is gaining some sort of future or present liberation. Because once you teach that child how to read, once they learn how to read, you're no longer under that. They've learned how to read. They are now set free. That a whole world of opportunities is opened up to them. But it took an investment. It took a sacrificial service. It took a redemptive love on your part. It took you paying a ransom to get them to that. This is the type of word that when we see Jesus say he's giving his life as a ransom, this is what he means. That he's accomplishing something in the pouring out of his life on the cross. He is setting his beloved free. They are ransomed from something and they are ransomed to something. But let's start with what they are ransomed from. They are ransomed, we are ransomed by Jesus from futile ways. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus, with his sacrificial love that has been poured out on the cross, has bought you from a life of futility, from futile ways. Again, I want to emphasize the futility of what's in it for me. This doesn't seem futile because every single day it's our driving force. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What am I going to do? Like, how's this benefit me? That's what seems to drive us, isn't it? But that's a futile way of thinking. It's a meaningless way of thinking. The great folly of this life that is lived chiefly for ourselves is that it's deeply unsatisfying. If every single day your primary motivation is what's in it for me, you're never ever satisfied. You're left feeling empty. The greatest example of this that exists in the scriptures is Solomon. Because Solomon, David's son, was the king, and he had all of this wisdom and all of this intelligence, and he parlayed that wisdom and that insight into an incredible kingdom. And he established peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. And he got himself so secure that he kind of forsook his wisdom and became self-motivated and selfish. And in his selfishness, he began to fill his life with luxuries, and he found out those luxuries were not satisfying. Probably one of the most fun portions of scripture for us to read. And I'm going to do it this morning in as a little bit longer portion than I would ordinarily do in the middle of the message, but it's so good. And I'm also going to read it from the Message paraphrase. So it's good in your ESV, in your NIV, your NAS, your King James, whatever translation is good. But in the Message, where it's a paraphrase, it really jumps out. So here we have King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He's going to describe what's going on in his life and the meaninglessness of his selfish what's in it for me life. Here's what he says. Oh, this is so good. You ready? I said to myself, let's go for it. Experiment with pleasure. Have a good time. But there was nothing to it. Nothing but smoke. What do I think of my fun-filled life? Inane. Inane. My verdict on the pursuit of happiness? Who needs it? With the help of a bottle of wine and all the wisdom I could muster, I tried my level best to penetrate the absurdity of life. I wanted to get a handle on anything useful we mortals might do during the years we spend on this earth. I never said no to myself. Oh, I did great things. Built houses, planted vineyards, designed gardens and parks, and planted a variety of fruit trees in them. I made pools of water to irrigate the groves of trees. I bought slaves, male and female, who had children, giving me even more slaves. Then I acquired large herds and flocks larger than any before me in Jerusalem. I piled up silver and gold, loot from kings and kingdoms. I gathered a chorus of singers to entertain me with song, and most exquisite of all pleasures, voluptuous maidens for my bed. Oh, how I prospered. I left all my predecessors in Jerusalem far behind, left them behind in the dust. What's more, I kept a clear head through it all. Everything I wanted, I took. I never said no to myself. I gave in to every impulse, held back nothing. I sucked the marrow of pleasure out of every task. My reward to myself for a hard day's work. Then I took a good look at everything I'd done, looked at all the sweat and the hard work. But when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke. Smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it. Nothing. That's cool, huh? That's in the Bible. That's cool. This whole life, this whole pursuit of what's in it for me, what's in it for me, what's in it for me, what pleasures can I gain, what hard work, what brilliant things can I accomplish, what do I get from it? The one who did it all and got it all said, it's nothing. It's deeply unsatisfying. Jesus knows that it is deeply unsatisfying. He sees that it is deeply unsatisfying. When God looked down upon the earth and he saw his humanity, his image bearers that he had made to reflect his glory, and he saw that they were primarily driven by self-interest, he said, this is not satisfactory. They're not happy. It's not working. I must set them free. The Son of Man did not come down to earth so that all of his loyal subjects would see him and recognize him and say, how can we serve you? He came to serve them and to give his life as the ransom for their life, to set us free. You see, not only did Jesus have this purpose, but even those within the world who do not know Jesus recognize this. We all have this acknowledgement inside of us that a life lived simply for self is deeply unsatisfying. Albert Einstein himself acknowledged this. He said, only a life lived in service to others is a life worthwhile. Think about that. This brilliant man who had pretty much anything he could ever want. And he said, this isn't a satisfying life. The only way that a life is actually worthwhile, that's only going to satisfy, is if it is lived in service to others. So here comes Jesus. He says, I'm going to redeem you from those futile ways, and I'm going to redeem you to good works. Ransomed to good works. He didn't just buy us out of that and then leave us on our own. He's come to pay a price. And it, with his death on the cross, he has purchased for us a new way of living, a life that we can live for good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I italicize that word redeem because it is the same word as the word ransom. It's the same word, just translated a little bit differently here. We are ransomed. We are redeemed. We are set free. He has paid a price from one thing to another thing. We are now, by grace and by faith in what he has done, set free from a life committed to what's in it for me. And we are set free to a life of good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are created for good works. Again, don't get the order out of place. It is not the good works that you can do that can earn you that salvation. That was the rich young ruler's fault. He didn't understand that. He thought, what good works can I do to gain approval, to gain entrance into heaven? There is no good works that you can do. Your good works are not going to pay the ransom to get you out. But he paid the ransom. He's done it. And because he has done it, he is now also sending you forward to do good works. Jesus has ransomed us from the futility of asking, what's in it for me, to the freedom of asking, how can I serve you? This is how Albert Einstein understood, what's a life worth living? It's a life lived in service to others. He may not have known the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he did understand that there had to be something more to life than just living for self. And so I want us this morning to go a step beyond what he understood and to recognize, yeah, indeed, we are set free, but we're set free by something. We're set free by the work of Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:13 says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. If we perceive that the liberation that Jesus has bought for us with his precious blood is a liberation so that we can just continue to be driven by what's in it for ourselves, what is that? That's going right back to the guy that took you hostage, right? You're set free, but you're still going to go back and live in slavery. By the way, this is exactly what took place in the case of the Israelites. They are set free by the 10 plagues, by the crossing of the Red Sea. They come out into the wilderness. They're being led by God, but they start to get a little bit hungry. They start to get a little bit thirsty. They start to get a little bit anxious about whether or not the God that liberated them is going to continue to be at work in their lives. And what did they say? Well, maybe we should go back to Egypt. Maybe we should go back to our life of slavery. We're all like the Israelites, every single one of us. We're set free by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're set free from a life of selfishness and what's in it for me. And then we start to walk and follow him. And then we just get a little bit worried, a little bit anxious. And maybe God's not going to come through this time. And I'm not really sure. And maybe I should put my own self-interest first. And, you know, like the oxygen mask coming down out from the plane. By the way. They say that, right? If you're flying on the airplane, you got a little child with you, and those oxygen masks come down, put it on yourself first before you try and help your child. We all hear the flight attendants say that, and we all scoff. Say, yeah, right. I'm not doing that because we're putting our child above us. I apologize to any flight attendants in the room this morning. I don't know everyone here, so I'm not sure. But that's our nature, right? As the lover of our child, we love them. We are putting them above us. This is the recognition that we are not homo economicus. We are not merely self-motivated, self-driven creatures whose self-interest drives our every impulse and our highest priorities. That's not true. We know it's not true because all of us here are willing to pay a ransom. Why are we willing? Because we are made in the image of God. And so now Jesus has come to show us very crystal clearly that his death is that life of service that he has offered is the real life of freedom. It's the real life of freedom. You are set free to good works. So I want to conclude our time this morning by talking about good works for a minute. Good works. And I hope I've belabored this enough to point out that what I'm about to tell you about the good works is not do these good works to gain God's salvation. No. The ransom has been paid. Christ has accomplished it. He has bought you. He's redeemed you from futile ways. But he has now, in that salvation, set you forward to do good works. So let's talk about what makes good works good works. What makes good works good works? Now, I want to be really clear and emphasize, there are many, many people in this world who do not know Jesus, who do not know God, but who still pursue good works, and that is a good thing. But they aren't necessarily set free the way that you are set free to really do good works. So let's talk about the good works that you, as a liberated member of the body of Christ, you who acknowledge the ransom that Christ's blood has paid for your life, if that is you this morning, then these are the marks of the good works that you get to participate in. The first is your works, your good works are marked by godliness. See, this is a struggle for those who don't know God, for those who don't believe in Jesus, for those who've not received and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Godliness is not necessarily the primary marking of their good works, but it is for us. Titus 2:11-13 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus wants us to live godly lives. The Holy Spirit, when he is at work inside of you, is going to inspire you towards godliness. Now, let's be candid about this. Godliness, lives of holiness, lives of righteousness, lives of mercy and humility and forgiveness is not natural. It's beautiful, but it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. In our own lives, we don't naturally gravitate towards holiness. We more naturally gravitate towards selfishness. That's what happens. Am I describing humans this morning? Am I describing any of us? Right? So, what's going on here? The Holy Spirit is at work in you, saying, say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. Say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. Say no to selfish pursuits and say yes to justice and mercy. And that mark of our good works can be a confirmation to us of the legitimacy of the work of the Holy Spirit inside of our lives. When you begin to make these actions that are not motivated primarily by what's in it for me, but rather what's in it for the other person, you begin to see the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Godliness is at work in your good works. But not only are those good works marked by godliness, they are also marked by generosity, which I guess is an extension of godliness, marked by generosity. Very rarely are you going to be so fortunate to get double reiteration of a same passage in consecutive weeks. But we preached this last week. We read this last week, and we get to read it again because it is so applicable. Now, by the way, I found out last week that the message, the camera, the video, the sound, everything got corrupted, and it all failed, and it all fell apart. And so if you weren't with us last week, and you wanted to go in and tune in, you missed it. You missed it. So maybe that's the reason that this passage comes back up in the notes today, and you're here today, or you're online today, and you're watching, because God really wants you to hear these words. I don't know. But this is what it says, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. One more caveat. Starts out, as for the rich in this present age, that's you. If you are here, if you are hearing my words, you are the rich. I know, it's really easy to say, but I'm not in the billionaire class. I'm not in the millionaire class. I'm not even in the hundredaire class. I get it. But we who are living in this culture, in Southern California, in the year 2024, comparatively to the rest of the world, are incredibly rich. Even if you are very poor compared to your neighbor, you are very rich compared to the world. So this passage applies to us all, okay? You can turn to the person next to you and say, yeah, he's talking to you. There we go. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. All of us are abundantly blessed in order that we can abundantly bless. God wants you to be generous. And if your prayer is, God, if you will just pour out blessings in my life and then I will be generous, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. He's already poured out those blessings in your life and he wants you to be generous. He wants you to do good. He's equipped you to do good. It said that, we read it in Ephesians 2. He's already prepared the good works for you in advance. You just get to walk in them. Be abundantly generous in good works. Man, I am so great. I'm grateful for this church because you have proven yourselves time and time again. In 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate 48 years as a church. 48 years. And you are a church that is generous. You're not only generous with your finances, but you are abundantly generous with your time. You are abundantly generous with your service. I have seen it so much and I'm so grateful. I don't know other churches' status. I don't know, I know what books tell me. And there's a principle called the 80-20 principle. And it suggests that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And I can tell you very, very candidly, far more than 20% of you are well above active. You're way, way, way more active in serving than 20%. So for you, couple that are not, you know, the 4% that don't want to ransom your kids for $500,000. I get it. I get it. And I'm still praying for you, okay? And for your children as well. No, I'm kidding. You guys are amazing. This is an amazing church. It's amazing. And I'm so grateful because you are heeding this call. You are a generous people, quick to serve, quick to give, quick to do what you can. It's so beautiful to see. It's such a privilege to be your pastor. And the final thing I want you to consider about good works is that not only are they marked by godliness and marked by generosity, but they are marked by glory. And this is the key of it all. How do we know that the good works that we are doing in the name of Jesus, that he has set us free to accomplish, how do we know that they are God-ordained, that they are God-inspired? We know by who gets the glory. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 5, 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our good works are not to give us the glory, but so that he might get the glory. And you notice that James and John came and said, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he's like, what do you want? And they said, we want to be seated at your right hand and at your left in glory. They wanted the glory. But Jesus is so gracious to them because he just says, you don't know what you're asking. And when he says you don't know what you're asking, they really didn't know what they were asking. Because the glory of Jesus that was about to take place, the glory that he had just told them about, the Son of Man will be betrayed and mocked and spit on and beaten and flogged and crucified. The glory of the cross placed him with nails through his hands and through his feet and a crown of thorns. And the ones that are on his right and on his left was not James and John. It was criminals who justly deserved their execution. That's who was on his right and his left in that glory. He said, you don't know what you're asking. You don't want that. That's not what you want. Instead, what I'm going to accomplish in my glory, in my death, is the liberation so that I can set you free. So you can stop this what's in it for me mindset and instead say, how can I serve others for the glory of God? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the freedom, church, that you are called to. That's the freedom that Christ has earned for us. The ransom has been paid. You are ransomed from futile ways. You are ransomed to do good works. Praise God. Would you stand with me as our worship team comes up? We sang this song, Christ is my firm foundation. Christ is my firm foundation. Christ is the one who's accomplished this. Christ is the one who set us free. Christ is the one upon which we stand. We stand, we serve, not by our own strength, not by our own goodness, not by our own holiness, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the present work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We live to serve because he died in an act of service for each one of us. Praise God. Lord, thank you for your Spirit that has been poured out into our hearts by grace and through faith. Awaken us every day to how we can walk in the life that you have prepared for us. Let us walk in joy, in peace, in righteousness, in holiness. Lord, bless your church. Equip us to do great things in your name, to give good news, to be great neighbors. So now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.